When Adolf Hitler was I think it was Chancellor of Germany, I think that was his official title, the Third Reich, a lot of people don't know that there were actually three separate attempts on his life, all of which he almost miraculously survived. The first one, there was one of the chief mechanics and engineers of war aircraft, I believe it was scheduled to meet for an hour with Hitler, and he volunteered to be a suicide bomber. He strapped a bomb to himself that would go off halfway through the meeting. But 20 minutes in, for no apparent reason, Hitler just left without explanation. The man was able to run to the restroom and deactivate the bomb with very little time left. The second attempt, a bomb was put in a suitcase with a timer and put on a plane that Hitler was flying on. The bomb did not go off for unknown reasons. The third time, in a secret meeting, one of the top officials in Hitler's army got involved in the plot, and once again, it was a bomb, and he put the bomb in a suitcase, came into the room, and put the suitcase right next to Hitler, right next to his leg, and then excused himself and left. The bomb did go off. I think three or four people died, but Hitler was not one of them. Hitler was not even injured in the explosion. It seems that, again, almost miraculously, God was preserving this man's life until a time when he would take it himself in his own disgrace at the end of the war, or towards the end of the war. God will not have anyone else but himself be the one who decides who is in power and who is not. God is... Now, I will not speak to whether it was right or wrong for people to be involved in this plot, but what we can learn from this and from so many other examples in human history is that God decides. God decides who is in charge. God decides who rules, where they rule, how long they will rule, and they cannot overstep that boundary, and no one can step that boundary even, or rather, no one can lengthen that boundary, and no one else can shorten that boundary. It is exactly as God permits it. And in this way, God shows his sovereign power over all things. Christ is king. We hear this a lot these days in certain circles. Christ is king over everything. And Paul certainly believes that. Paul certainly teaches that, which is why he wrote this text. Because Christ is king, every power, every authority that exists, exists as part of his rulership. In a sense, we could say that every ruler, every leader, every mayor, every president, every prime minister is part of Christ's government, even though they may not recognize it or know it. Because up the chain of command, Christ is always on top. And he will decide when someone fills an office, when someone will leave. We come here to a very controversial text these days. It is controversial, I think, because we live in a time where we have for some time now been seeing a shift in the culture and, by extension, in the government, away from Christian values, from the Christian influence that used to be in this land, towards secular and woke and un-Christian ideologies. And different Christians have reacted in different ways to this. And this text has been at the center of much of that debate. How do we live in the context of a worldly and even wicked government? I've heard sermons on this text that make me think of a sermon I once heard on, a man preach on Mary and Martha, with Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha busying herself. In that sermon, the preacher spent the entire sermon defending Martha. It's like you read the text and you're like, that's clearly not the point of the text. He was trying to say that, well, some people are Marys and some people are Marthas, and we really shouldn't say that Martha's position was worse than Mary's, but just different. It's like, no, the text actually says it was that Mary chose the better thing than Martha. A lot of the times when I hear this text preached on, it's been very similar. They'll read the text, but then their preaching seems to be trying to make every excuse they possibly can to not take this text seriously. We need to let the Bible speak for itself. When we approach a text and all we can think of is excuses and, well, yes, but, and yes, but, and yes, but, our hearts are not in the right place. We are not being submissive to God's word at that point. We are trying to cram God's word into our own way of thinking. So this evening, and I say this as someone who is just as, who often struggles with frustration at our current government on almost every level. But let us approach the text and just let it say what it is going to say. Now, Paul has just ended chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we saw in that last text a sort of machine gun fire spread of examples and exhortations as to what the Christian life looks like that all form around love. Love for God, love for our fellow Christians, and love for the lost, and how we are to respond to persecution. That we are, in verse 14 of chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. And especially, beloved, this is verse 19, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Most commentators believe that these first seven verses are an extension of that idea. In a sense, Paul is commenting and even giving evidence for the fact that God brings vengeance. And one of the ways that he brings vengeance is through the government. Someone wrongs you, leave it up to the wrath of God. One way that the wrath of God presents itself is through the governments that he has instituted. Now, those governments may or may not be able to or be willing to prosecute the person. And we can, and that's not the end of the day. We know that there is a final day of judgment where all justice will be meted out. But this is sort of a, you could say, a foretaste of God's judgment, a temporal here and now manifestation of God's judgment on the wicked through the hands of governing authorities. There's also a context in the current time in which the Roman church lived. It is in the time period in which the book of Romans was most likely written, taxes are known to have been at an all-time high in the city of Rome. They were oppressive and burdensome. And since Paul does mention taxes a few times towards the end of the text in verses 6 and 7, this is probably the occasion for these verses. Paul is addressing Christians who are feeling the burden of these really high taxes. And they are wondering, like, do we really have to pay these? And so Paul gives a theology that affirms, yes, as Christians, we should pay the taxes that are demanded of us. So that is the context in which we come into this. But Paul also gives us a theological position from which these applications come. The main idea of this passage is given to us in verses 1 and 2, which read, "Let every person be subject or submissive to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who exist will incur judgment." This is the basic idea which Paul will use the rest of this text defending and expounding. Every person must submit or be subject to governing authorities, not because of an authority that they have in and of themselves, but because Christ is king. Because all authority comes from God. There is no authority that exists outside of God's system of authority. As I said earlier, they exist in God's government, in Christ's government. They are underlings. They are in an office that is directly responsible and connected to the authority of Christ. And there is no government that can separate itself from this authority structure, whether they recognize it or not. These authorities that are talked about is a general term for the authorities that exist in the world. Governments, kings, anyone with state authority. This is, again, made clear in verse 7, which mentioned taxes and revenue. And making it clear that governing authorities cannot really reasonably be interpreted any other way. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. It is very clear that the state in which the Roman church lived is what is being talked about here. Douglas Moo, commentator, he writes, "What is important to understand is that the word submit is broader in scope than simply to obey. It calls on believers to recognize that they stand under government in the scheme that God has instituted for ruling the world." And this is the mindset that Paul isn't just saying, just obey with your bodies. He's telling them, see yourself as part of a system in which Christ is at the top. And therefore, your submission to a government, an authority figure, is submission to Christ, because he is at the top of this chain of authority. And so it cannot simply be an obedience that is out of fear of man or out of a desire to escape negative consequences. But it is a true heart to submit, to subjugate, to see yourself as under this person because they are under Christ. Since God, through Christ, is king of all, these authorities serve under his kingship. Whether they know it or not, they are part of Christ's government in the world in this age. There's no authority or power that exists outside of God's government. It's not just that God is in control of who is in power, but also that they are God's government and serve his kingdom. If we say Christ is king of all, then it assumes that Christ isn't having trouble with keeping Canada in his kingdom, in his authority. That this isn't led by a rogue who is somehow getting out from under Christ's authority, but rather is under his authority, sits in an office that Christ currently allows him to sit in and can remove him at any time he wishes without any problems. And it all goes up to him. And so Paul's conclusion is to resist these God-established authorities is to resist God's own rule and government. Rebellion against the state is rebellion against God himself. This is the plain meaning of the text. And there's so many ways, I've seen it, so many ways that people try to get around that basic meaning. This is not a hard text to understand. It's very easy to see what Paul is talking about. It is only hard to understand when our hearts do not want to do it. But Paul elaborates on this in the following verses. Verse 3. God's purpose in establishing kings and governments is ideally to reward good behavior and punish wicked behavior. The reason that Christ puts people in authority over others, the reason that Christ puts in emperors, kings, prime ministers, mayors, and premiers, is so that they can reward good behavior and punish wicked behavior as an extension and expression of his own justice and kingship of the world. And so, as a general rule, being a good citizen will bring the government's favor and not their punishment. This is generally true even in the worst of circumstances. You could be under a tyrant and still, in most things in life, being a good citizen, doing things like not stealing or obeying traffic laws will give you the smile of the government, even of a tyrant. These are, we're told, God's servants who exist with an authority separate and yet parallel to the authority of the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, actually draws this out quite well. He talks about how when Christ was seated on the throne in his exaltation, he establishes two authorities on earth, the church and the state. Both of them answer to him. Both of them exist parallel alongside each other. Both of them have unique responsibilities and roles, and neither of them can tell the other what to do in their own role. While the church governs things concerning eternity, governments govern things concerning the present world. While the church has authority to admit members into the kingdom of heaven and to excommunicate the unrepentant, governments have authority to admit citizenship and to punish evildoers. While the church wields the sword of God's word, the state wields the sword of justice in this present age and is authorized to punish even to death those who commit wrong to the present society. As Christians, we do, I think the Bible clearly teaches that the government has the right to mete out capital punishment, whether they take on that responsibility, not only the right, but the responsibility, whether they take on that responsibility or not. While the church governs souls, the state governs bodies. While the church judges people by their hearts, the state judges them by their actions. The state cannot enforce morality, only cooperation in a moral society. The church cannot enforce good behavior in society, but does enforce the commandments of God amongst its members. The state may not control what is taught from the pulpit, and likewise, the church cannot control political policy. Each have their own place in this present age, and both will be accountable to God in how they governed in their own areas. And we as Christians cannot escape the fact that we belong to both, that we exist under two different structures of authority, the structure of the church, which is our brothers and sisters, as well as the elected representatives of the church in elders and deacons. And above that is Christ himself, and under the state in whatever form it may take, and whatever hierarchy may exist there. And as Christians, we are called to have a submissive and humble attitude in both of these areas. Verse 5 tells us there are two reasons the Christian should be subject to these authorities. And these reasons are given. First, to avoid God's wrath. And second, for the sake of conscience. God's wrath here refers to the wrath of God that is exercised through the sword of the government. It's not, I don't believe, referring, because of how Paul has described this so far, it's not referring to God's wrath in an eternal sense. It's not referring to hell. But it's referring to God's wrath as it is exercised in this temporary age through the government and through the punishment that the government may mete out. A Christian who disobeys the government will face God's wrath, not directly from God and not in an eternal sense. A Christian who disobeys the government is still never going to receive God's wrath in an eternal sense. They're still not going to taste any hell. They're still not getting a frown from God. They're still justified. But they've put themselves in the firing squad, as it were. And they will get hit by the wrath of God as it is dealt out in the system God has put in place in the government. So this is one reason Paul gives. If you disobey the government and do not have a biblical reason to do so, you will face God's wrath in a certain sense. Paul clearly teaches this. But he says there's a more important reason, and that is conscience. That is, the reason I should obey the government is not primarily because I'm afraid of the consequences. I'm afraid of getting a ticket, I'm afraid of getting a fine, I'm afraid of going to jail. But rather, because of conscience. And this conscience refers to the knowledge a Christian has of what God is doing here. In fact, the word, I think looking at the etymology of the word conscience helps us understand this. It's two Latin words. Con means with, and science means knowledge. And I know the meaning of a word does not come from etymology. I can hear my Greek professor screaming in my ears right now. But I think this does give us some help into knowing what Paul means here. When we understand as Christians, because the world, they obey the government out of fear. They obey the government. Maybe they think they obey the government out of maybe some idea of being a good citizen or a patriot. But the main reason people obey the government is out of fear of the retribution, of the consequences. But the greater reason for the Christian should be that we know what the system is. We have devoted ourselves to Christ. We have subjected ourselves to him. We have said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we know, as this text tells us, that the Lordship of Christ has established these men and women that serve in the government, that he put them there as his representative of his authority on earth right now in the spheres that government controls. If I know that, then for the sake of conscience, for the sake of my service to Christ, I will submit to the government. In other words, the reason we should submit to the governing authorities is because we love Jesus. It's because behind the decree and the authority of that person, we see the providential and ruling hand of King Jesus, and we love him. And we would not want to step anywhere that would take us out from under his authority. This is the greater reason that we should have this submissive attitude towards leaders. You should not submit to Justin Trudeau because you're scared of him. Neither should you submit to Justin Trudeau because he's a good leader. You should submit to Justin Trudeau because you see behind him the authority of Christ, whether he recognizes it and whether he walks in it or not. The practical application, again, as I explained earlier, is given in verses 6 and 7 specifically regarding taxes. So he explains, he's given us the theology and says, this is why you pay taxes, by the way. And the implication is, if you're being taxed heavily, you need to understand that the government is responsible to their Lord, to Jesus, not to you on that matter. Jesus will hold them accountable as to whether their taxes were fair or not. When you have a system of authority in a company, and you have a run-of-the-mill laborer, and then above him you have a manager, and then above him you have a senior manager. If the manager does something wrong, he is not responsible to the laborer. He's responsible to the senior manager. He's responsible to the person up on the chain, not the person down on the chain. So if the government, in this case, is being unfair in their taxes, that's not something that we are called to hold the government accountable to. It's something Christ will hold them accountable to. And so Paul's simple, very simple, with very little explanation, application is pay your taxes. Now, the actual exposition of the text here is easy enough to understand. We could end it right there. That's what the text says. That's what it's about. That's it in black and white. In seven short verses, Paul gives us probably the most thorough treatment of the theology of how a Christian lives under worldly government. However, it is difficult to put in practice. Here we have a very general truth, but each situation is difficult. And as we read this, several questions arise. I think it's hard not to read this and not have some questions. So here are some questions about the text and how I believe the scripture answers them. First question, so should Christians just lie back and obey the government unconditionally? The answer is clearly no. Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, when the word of God is directly opposed, and in that case, the word of God was to go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was the command, and they were doing that. And the authorities that were above them, in this case, it was the priests, the chief priests, who had some political authority, were telling them to stop. Peter's answer is, okay, there's your word, which has weight, because your authority was given by God. But then there's the word of God. And the word of God is the word of the senior manager here. You're the manager. The manager's telling me this, and the senior manager's telling me this. Who should I obey? Well, obviously, the senior manager. He has more authority. He has authority over the manager. And therefore, I will obey the senior manager. It is as simple as that. It is not that Paul is moving himself out from under the authority structure and system, but rather when the authority of two different ranks in the authority structure that we find ourselves in combat, collide, we go with the higher one. And that is always the authority of Christ. So should I obey God rather than men? It is clear and logical. Since the government operates as part of Christ's current reign on earth, and since he establishes these governments, any command that would put the Christian clearly outside of God's revealed will cannot be obeyed. The higher authority always has the final word. And since these governments are servants of God, he calls them, the master must be obeyed above the servant. You are a servant, you have a servant that is in charge of you, but then you have the master. And the master is the one you obey. Now, if the servant over you tells you to do something, you do it because he has the authority of the master. But if he tells you to do something that is in direct opposition to what the master tells you to do, well, you defer to the master's authority. It's as simple as this. However, this has to be done very carefully. This does not mean that we can disobey a government or a one who has authority over us in any way we like, just because we think, or even just because they are corrupt. Every government that has ever existed is corrupt to some degree or another. And this is the most common thing I hear people say when they come to this text. Well, Paul is talking about a government that rewards good and punishes evil, but our government doesn't do that. Neither did his. Take a look at what kind of government was in charge. This was Nero. The one who burned Rome and blamed the Christians for it. The one who set Christians on fire in his own gardens. The one who had the Apostle Paul beheaded. That is the guy that this church is being told to obey. That was the guy that was imposing these high taxes and would only go from bad to worse. Certainly, he was a corrupt servant, but he was still a servant. God had not yet removed him from his place of authority. He still held it. If God wants to remove him, he will. But at this point in time, he still held it, and therefore, he is still to be listened to. Listen, it is not the character of the ruler that should decide whether we obey or not, but whether obedience to the ruler in a specific command would lead us into disobedience against the higher authority of God. It doesn't matter if they are corrupt or not. It doesn't matter. What Paul's describing here is their job. Their job is to reward good and punish evil. It's not up to you to decide whether they are good enough at their job to listen to them. God put them there. So you better listen to them unless they tell you to do something directly opposed to their master. It's not up to you to decide whether they're doing a good enough job or not. So a Christian needs to be very careful when a situation comes up and the decision must be made. Will we disobey the government or will we obey them? And this is a very important decision, because if you make the wrong decision on this issue, you will be disobeying God. If you disobey the government when you should have obeyed, you are disobeying God, and you may face the wrath of God through the government. And you won't be a martyr. But if you obey the government when you ought to disobey, you will also be disobeying God. I hope what this should make us feel is humility. Because that is a hard place to be. We have felt this place during COVID. As a church, we decided at some point to keep our church open for services when the government told us not to, because the Bible does tell us to meet regularly, and although a short period of time closing was allowable, we were seeing the destruction it was wreaking on people. But while we were open, We kept masks on. We kept distancing. This was the decision we made because we wanted to make sure we didn't cross that boundary any more than was absolutely necessary, even if it made us uncomfortable, even if we hated doing it. That was our decision. Other churches made other decisions. There was a bit of a gray area there, and we should all have grace on each other for that. But the point is, if that decision needs to be made, and we're thinking, do I disobey the government or not? It is a weighty decision that should humble us, because we should realize, if I disobey the government and I'm not doing it in submission to the Bible, I'm just doing it in submission to what I want, I'm actually just disobeying God. The next question. Can a Christian, and it's connected to this one, can a Christian disobey the government when they feel very strongly about something or even have a conviction about it, even if it's not clearly unbiblical? So it's something where you feel like, I really feel like this is wrong, even though the Bible doesn't clearly tell me that it's wrong. So I'm going to disobey. What do we do in hermeneutics, in Bible interpretation, when something is unclear and something else is clear? Do we interpret the clear thing through the unclear thing? Or do we interpret the clear thing through the... do we interpret the unclear thing through the clear thing? Do you use a blurry lens to see a clear lens, or do you use a clear lens to see a blurry lens? I don't like this. My flesh doesn't like this. There are plenty of ways I'm very frustrated with our government right now. I'll tell you that honestly. There are plenty of ways where I would just like to go ahead and disobey in some ways. But if your conviction is not clearly defended by Scripture, you know what is clearly defended by Scripture? Obeying the government. That is clear. It's clear. This text could not be any clearer. Paul made it clear. God made it clear. If there's something else that's very clear, like preaching the gospel, the government tells us, don't preach the gospel anymore. If the government tells us, don't mention homosexuality in your sermons anymore, well, we have to disobey that because the Bible clearly talks about that. The Bible clearly tells us to evangelize. That is clear. But if it's something that's not clear, you just feel very strongly about it. Guess what is clear? Obeying the government. This is what the Word of God says. You cannot disobey the government just because you strongly disagree with them. There may be issues where it is gray, and some Christians may draw the line slightly different place than other Christians do. Like during the pandemic. But any time disobedience is on the table, this question must be seriously asked. Is my heart in submission to this government? That is a question we have to be able to answer honestly before we ever step out of line. Is my heart in submission to this government that is over me? Do I want to obey them in my heart, but realize I can't in this area? Or is my heart restless, angry, upset? And this is really just an expression of that. That's a very serious question we need to ask ourselves. We should always be very, very suspicious of our own hearts. Many times, Christian disobedience comes not from a desire to do God's will, but rather from a frustration at the government itself. The government God put in place to govern you. This isn't the only time in church history, we've struggled with this. I look, now this is my personal opinion, but I look at the American Revolution. Most Baptists were in favor of it. Even in England, at the time. I believe it was a sinful rebellion. God used it providentially to set up a very decent system of government in the end. But I don't think they had a legitimate case to make a war and to cause a revolution. I don't. I don't think you can defend it biblically. God was sovereign over it. God put George Washington, God was still sovereign, you know, God still put George Washington in place, and he was God's servant in his time, but I don't think the revolution was right. But most Baptists at the time did. Because I think they were very influenced by the politics of their day. They were very influenced by a stirring, by a reaction. Especially because at the time, Baptists did not have a very high view of the government of England, because the government of England had been persecuting Baptists for the last 150 years. Next question. Paul describes the government as not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Should we still submit to the government if this is not the case? Should we still submit to the government if the government is a terror to good conduct and not to bad? The answer is yes, as much as we can. Although no government in history has ever fit this description perfectly, they still stand in the position God has given them. They are still in Christ's government. If he hasn't removed them yet, they are still in that position. It is true that that is their job description. But they don't always, and sometimes don't often, fulfill it. But that doesn't change the fact that we are where we are, and they are where they are, by God's grace. As long as it is the case that they are in that position, we should submit in any way we can. This puts us in a place of innocence. If we are submitting to the rules of a tyrant, the rules that do not cause us to walk in disobedience to God, we are innocent. We are innocent. But if we disobey, we run the risk of being guilty. We are not the judges of the government and those that run it. God is. He is very capable of removing his servants and putting new ones in place. Very capable of it. And he will judge them on how well they carried out their duty under Christ's kingship. Until then, it is a matter of trusting God. When we are discontent to submit, it's really discontentment to God. We're discontent that God hasn't taken them out yet and put someone else in that we would like better. God is in charge of this. Christ is, again, very capable of choosing his servants. I remember reading in Calvin's Institutes that Christ sometimes allows tyrants to exist to remind the people in that place, although they might not deserve it more than people in other places, but to remind the people in that place of what they deserve. We don't deserve, as sinners, we don't deserve to live in a free country. We don't deserve freedom of speech or freedom of anything. We deserve tyranny because we ourselves have submitted to the tyranny of sin all our lives. Next question. Does this apply to democracies and republican democracies? I put this question in because I once heard this as a excuse. I had a young man tell me, a very conservative American young man, tell me that Romans 13, 1 through 7 doesn't apply to Americans because they live in a republican democracy. That's convenient. That's very convenient. His logic was, well, because in a Republican democracy, the people are the ones that rule. It is we the people at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. We the people. It is set up so that the people are the final authority. And since I am one of the people, these people are actually under me. I'm not under them. It's really hard to see how that's not really just trying to squirm out from under this text. Yes, even though in that system of government, the ultimate authority is, hypothetically, I think very hypothetically, given to the people to vote in their leaders. And even though in the U.S. Constitution, the people are the ones whom the government represents, Paul refers specifically to rulers, to specific rulers who are put in a place of authority. You can argue about, in a hypothetical sense, about the Republican democracy, but at the end of the day, if the president says, I want to do this, it's going to get done. Because he has power that you don't have. And he was given that power not by the people, but by God. And therefore, he still stands in authority over you. The people do not give him that authority. God does. Even if the power of that person wields is illegitimate. Even if they are Vladimir Putin, who is probably rigging every election he's ever been in. And they should be overthrown in a worldly sense. We should keep the heart of David. You know, David. David was anointed king by a prophet of God, the same prophet who anointed Saul and the same prophet who told Saul, your kingdom is torn away from you. He had already told Saul, your rule is illegitimate. You no longer have the blessing of God as king. And he had already anointed David as king. If anyone ever had an excuse to start a rebellion, it was David. Right? He had every excuse in the world. The prophet of God has already made it clear, Saul is an imposter king. I am the true king. I have the anointing of God. He has the kingdom torn away from him. But what does David do? He waits. He waits for God to make a move in providence. He says he will not touch the Lord's anointed. Even though he is also the Lord's anointed, and he is much more rightfully the Lord's anointed, he left it in the hands of providence and at the right time. Just imagine how much of a failure David's kingdom could have been, David's legacy could have been, if he had touched Saul. He was grieved that he even cut a piece of his garment. That is the heart we need to have. In very many ways, Christians live in the same kind of area. We are the anointed of God in Christ. We are the rulers of this world. We have the authority. Remember Jesus talking to Peter. Peter's been asked, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Peter's like, yeah, he pays the temple tax. And then Jesus comes to Peter and says, does it make sense that the children of the kingdom pay taxes? No, it doesn't. So we shouldn't pay taxes. We shouldn't pay the temple tax. But then what does Jesus say? Let us not offend them. Go and fish out a fish and there's some coins in its mouth and you can go and pay the temple tax. Jesus and David are telling us the same thing, even though this is illegitimate. Let us submit and wait for God's timing. Also, part of the reason we submit to authorities is to show our good and submissive attitude towards all. When Peter gives a similar instruction about submitting to the government, he explains in 1 Peter 2:15 through 17, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Foolish people who might say, "You Christians are all trying to overturn the government, overturn the world, rebel against our way of life." No, you actually look at the lifestyle of an early Christian and it was nothing of the sort. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God." Remember, the fear of God is behind all this, not the fear of the rulers. "And honor the emperor." Honor the wicked, pagan emperor. Thomas Schreiner says it well. "The world is not transformed by revolutionary activity, but by Christians living as good citizens." Many Christians today are persuaded that political takeover is necessary to do God's will. But this is foreign both to the scriptures and to early church history and most of church history. The early church never even considered the idea of rising up in any way against the government. John Calvin, in his Institutes, again, he's talking here in this context, he's talking about God's vengeance against unjust tyrants. So he's talking about how God will get revenge on tyrants who are cruel and unjust. But this is what he says: "Let princes hear and be afraid, but let us at the same time guard most carefully against spurning or violating the venerable and majestic authority of rulers, an authority which God has sanctioned by the surest edicts. Although those invested with that power should be most unworthy of it, and as far as it in them lies, pollute it by their iniquity." And then he says this: "Although the Lord takes vengeance on these who exercise unbridled domination, takes vengeance on these tyrants, let us not therefore suppose that that vengeance is committed to us, to whom no command has been given but to obey and suffer." This is John Calvin. The next question: should we still pay taxes if our taxes are going to evil causes like abortion or MAID? This is the reality we live in. We pay taxes and those taxes are used to fund the murder of children and the murder of the vulnerable. The answer is yes. It's very clearly yes. Because we are not responsible for how our tax dollars are used. Consider this: the taxes of the Roman church that Paul is commanding them to pay would pay Paul's own executioner. Again, God will judge them for how they use the taxes. It is our responsibility to submit to them, to give them what is owed, to be innocent. It's better to suffer wrong. And God will vindicate us in the end. And God will judge them of how they use that money. Next question. I'm getting close to the end here. How should we speak of civil servants? I confess, this is one I have had a very hard time with. I don't believe the New Testament tells us we cannot criticize rulers. In fact, I think it gives us some examples of this. Christ goes as far as to call Herod a fox. And it is proper in a free society, which ours pretends to be, that we are able to criticize and be honest about how well the government is doing. We're not commanded to pretend like the government is doing a good job if it's not. But we must be careful to do so with honor, respect, and dignity. They are God's servants, and we must always have that in mind when we're talking about them. And though they may be wicked in their rule, they are holy in their office. We must use self-control to criticize their actions, with care and refrain from any dishonorable jokes, comments, or even thoughts. This is difficult. It's difficult for me. And it is true that the church has a duty to call out injustices of the government so that those who rule are informed about their responsibilities before God. That is a duty we have. We should tell the government, you're doing a bad job. You are being unjust. This is what God requires of you. And after that, it is up to the justice of God. So let us continue to submit and obey as far as we can. What should we do? This is my last question. What should we do when we are commanded to do something wrong or forbidden from doing what is right? In this case, we must boldly, though humbly, and still with honor and respect, stand on truth and suffer as Christ suffered. 1 Peter 2:20 through 25 says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The example of Christ is our example. When someone suffers for Christ or dies for Christ, they are put in the difficult and painful, although honorable, position of playing out the crucifixion of Christ in their own flesh for the world to see. It's a beautiful thing. In such cases, we must be like Christ. Again, we must never fear the government. We cannot fear these people. They are not the ones to fear. We don't obey them because we're afraid of them. We obey them because we fear God, and he is the one who put them there. They are God's anointed. Lest fear, lest we should touch them or violate their commands if it is lawful to obey them. And so if they will persecute us for doing what God commands us to do and not doing what God commands us not to do, let us endure it without a word and with boldness, so that our sacrifice may be untainted and pleasing to God our Savior. How disappointing would it be to be in a position to suffer for Christ and then to use our mouths or our thoughts to corrupt that sacrifice before God? This is why it's so important to cultivate a heart of submission. Although this is a hot debate in the last few years, this text is not hard to understand. It really isn't. If we are honest, if we're completely humble and honest with the text, it's not hard to understand. However, it is difficult to obey. It takes a great deal of humility and wisdom to know how to navigate in a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel and to sound preaching. A new law is coming into Canada that could, as it is worded, it could be interpreted to make things I say here in the pulpit illegal and worthy of anything from indefinite house arrest to 20 years in prison. Let's not kid ourselves. Canada is not a free country in the same way it once was. It isn't. We have freedom of speech in our documents, but It doesn't exist. Canada isn't a free country in the same way it once was. We can't claim we have freedom of speech. However, this makes no difference to the Christian. Christ is our Lord. He has put us here for a purpose. And he rules. He rules through Trudeau. He rules through Ford. He rules through Chow. And all the rest. They are his servants. He put them there. He elected them. And he knows how long they're going to be there. He knows how far they're going to exercise their authority. And he's decided who's going to replace them. It's all up to him. They are his servants. And we are committed to submitting to them until it is immoral to do so. God will judge them, so leave it to him. He is a good judge. Trust him. Trust that God is wise in knowing who to put in and who to take out. Trust that he is powerful enough to put the right person in at the right time. He knows what he is doing. In the meantime, let us turn ourselves to what is good and profitable in our lives. As we saw in chapter 12, let us, as far as it depends on us, be at peace with all people. Let us make it our aim to live as Christ lived, to suffer as he suffered, if necessary. And it will be necessary at some point or another, in hope of the glory of his resurrection. We have been redeemed from the powers of the evil one, and the powers of the evil one are not in control here. And we are safely in God's hands. Christ has died for our sins, and we have him as our good and gracious King, who sits enthroned above all these people. Serve him when you serve the government. Serve him when you serve your neighbor. Serve him when you serve your church. Serve him if you come to the point where you must disobey the government in order to obey the High King. In all things, make your life a service to Christ, and you will be blessed and rewarded at the proper time. He is faithful, and he will do this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Christ. The devil, in his arrogance, boasted to Jesus, "Bow down to me, and I will give you all these kingdoms of the earth." But after the resurrection, Jesus proclaimed, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. It's been given to me. I decide who comes into power. I decide how long they're there. I decide when they leave." Lord Jesus, you are wise in this, and we don't understand. We don't understand what you're doing, but we humbly ask that you would help us to submit to it, to see that our submission to the ruling authorities over us is really just submission to you, until those ruling authorities would have us contradict you. Let us be bold in our submission and humble if we need to rebel. And in all things serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.